The psalmist writes, Psalm 79, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid waste Jerusalem. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. They have become a reproach. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. This psalm is what is sometimes called a psalm of lament. It is an expression of grief. It is an expression of sorrow concerning the condition of the city of Jerusalem. It has been invaded. It has been defiled. It has been laid in ruins. And not only have they suffered the calamity and the destruction of the physical confines of Jerusalem, but the inhabitants of Jerusalem have likewise suffered. The servants of the Lord have been killed, and rather than their bodies being properly buried, they have been left in the open elements as food for the carnivorous birds and the beast of the air. Their blood has been poured out. It is like water running in the gutters of the streets. And as if the physical destruction of property and the loss of life are not enough, verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 79 express the lament that they have become a reproach. That is, those who look around them do not see them as a city about which God has set a hedge of protection and care, but rather they have become a source of scorn and derision and mocking. A city that cannot defend itself and that is no longer protected, they think, by the God whom they have claimed to serve. And so the psalm shifts from expressing this grief in verses 1 through 4 to uttering a plea for vengeance and salvation beginning in verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die, and return our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. The plea of the psalmist is not only for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls from their sins and the restoration of their well-being, but it is also a plea for the name of the Lord to be vindicated. It is a plea that God would execute His perfect justice on those who, from the psalmist's perspective, have wrongly treated the people of the Lord. They are the ones that don't know you. We know you, Lord. They don't. Judge them. They've mistreated your people. They believe that you no longer care for your people, that you are no longer fighting for them. Show them, Lord, that they are wrong. Let your name be exalted. Let your justice prevail. And in judging them, Lord, save us. So that, verse 13, we your people and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. The plea of the psalmist is not a selfish one, but the plea is accompanied here by a promise. The promise that God would get the credit. That though they, like sheep, have gone astray, though they have wandered from the care of the shepherd and ceased to follow his guidance, and as a consequence suffered enormously the judgment of the Lord at the hands of these other nations that have surrounded them, the promise is that, Lord, if you will hear our plea, if you will exercise vengeance, if you will bring about salvation for your people, we promise that we will be your people and the sheep of your pasture. And that as your people, we will give you the thanks for the deliverance that you offer. And that your name will not only be exalted for the salvation in the here and now by those who experience your salvation, but we will make sure that every generation that comes after us will know of your praise. Psalm 79 might be summarized by saying, Lord, we're sorry. Please save us so that we might live for you. Psalm 126 is written as a psalm of ascent. It is written as a psalm of degrees, as children of Israel would ascend in elevation, making their way to the city of Jerusalem for their national feast. And as they would do so, they would sing Psalm 126 as a psalm declaring the fulfillment of the promise made in Psalm 79. When the Lord brought back the captive ones to Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting, or filled with singing, some translations say. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The acclamation of this psalm is, Lord, you've kept your promise, and we're going to keep ours. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 126 is an explosion of praise from those who have returned from the punishment that the Lord had inflicted upon them for their rebellion. They cry aloud in Psalm 126 that we who have come back from captivity are like those who dream. That is, it is almost impossible to believe that here we are again able to walk the streets of Jerusalem. Here we are again able to see the Temple Mount. Here we are again to dwell in the city of God. History tells us that
most nations, in fact, virtually every nation and every city throughout history that had been taken captive and dispossessed of their place, and as a general rule, never comes back to dwell in their place as that nation again. The inhabitants of Jerusalem had seen their brethren to the north, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, taken away by Assyria. And they had seen their northern brethren never to dwell there as a nation again. Captives were taken off, and those who continued to dwell in that part of the land were likewise occupied by foreign settlers. They were never the nation of Israel dwelling in that place again. Now here, these captives are said to have returned to the city of Jerusalem, and it is almost too good to be true. We are like those who dream, who stand in wonder at what the Lord has done. Our mouth is filled with laughter, that natural and ordinary expression of sheer joy. Our tongues filled with singing and joyful shouting. We cannot help but praise the Lord for what He has done. And so wonderful is the salvation that we have experienced that even the nations around us acknowledge the Lord has done great things for them. He receives the credit. And again, they acknowledge the Lord has done great things, and we are glad. Psalm 126, verses 1 through 3, are an explosion of praise that are based around the deliverance, the salvation, the rescue, the release from captivity that these have experienced. But Psalm 126 turns in verses 4 through 6 to express a prayer. A prayer for those who are still captives. A prayer for those who have not enjoyed the blessings of return, who are not yet living the dream that these are, whose mouths are not yet filled with laughter or tongues filled with joyful shouting, those who have not yet experienced the salvation and deliverance of the Lord, but are still experiencing the punishment and oppression of which we read in Psalm 79. And so these who experience such tremendous joy regarding their own salvation are quick to turn and pray, "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Bring healing and refreshing and prosperity as abundant waters to a dry land. Bring your blessings and pour them out in such an evident way as streams of water coursing through a barren wasteland." We pray that they might experience the same blessings that we experience. We have sown in tears. We want to reap with joyful shouting. The tears that have been shed are described here as watering the seed that has been sown, and the prayer is that sheaves of joy might be gathered. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus was found there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and reading from the prophet Isaiah chapter 61. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord."
And when all eyes were fixed upon him, he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to bring deliverance. He came, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, to take captivity captive, to lead captive a host of captives, to take away the power of Satan and his minions, to undo the evil forces that had bound men in sin. Jesus came to free those who are oppressed. John 8 in verse 34, Jesus said, "Those who commit sin are slaves of sin. They are enslaved and held captive by that force to which they have given their spirit." But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God," as he writes to these who are Christians, "thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We are those who are Christians, those who through obedient, humble, repentant, saving faith in Christ Jesus, we are those who have, like these Jews, and an even greater sense, we are those who have returned from captivity. We are those who saw nothing but destruction around us. We are those who pled to the Lord on His terms for the salvation of our soul. And in doing so, we made a promise that He would get the praise, that He would get the credit, that when we were delivered from the bondage of sin, God would get the glory. My question this morning is, have we fulfilled that promise? As those who have returned from captivity, are we singing? Are we living Psalm 126? Do we live to express the joy of our salvation? Does laughter fill our mouths and joyful shouting and singing claim our tongues? Is the joy of our salvation the norm for us? In Acts chapter 2, those who first obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, who received the words of the apostles and were in fact on that very day baptized, Acts 2 and verse 41. Those same who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. These same, according to Acts 2 and verse 46, continued day by day with one another in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Their salvation wasn't in a corner. It wasn't something that they had done quietly and then retreated to the corner of their life so that no one would know about the change in their life, but rather they associated with one another every day in the temple so that they might learn more and more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they spent time together in one another's homes, sharing in the joy of their newfound salvation, praising God and having favor with all the people. That is, everyone knew about the deliverance that they had experienced. In Acts chapter 5, after Peter and John have now on multiple occasions been arrested and multiple times now having stood on trial before Jewish leaders, having been multiple times threatened not to preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, and on this occasion having been beaten in the process, we're told in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 that they went from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And every day, both publicly and privately, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, after Philip had gone to the city of Samaria and shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 8 tells us there was much rejoicing in that city. Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, after his obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his baptism for the remission of sins, we're told that the Ethiopian came up out of the water, and while the Spirit caught Philip away, the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when we read about the Apostle Peter reporting about the salvation of the very first Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. That is, they rejoiced not only in their salvation, but in the salvation of others. In verse 23, we read about Barnabas going to Antioch, and when he arrived there and witnessed the grace of God that had been at work there, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, as a part of the Apostle Paul's first preaching journey, when Paul turned from the Jews who initially rejected the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, when the Gentiles heard that they too could enjoy the spiritual blessings in Christ, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. In verse 52 of that chapter, the disciples, that is those who became Christians, were continually filled with joy. In Acts chapter 15, verse 3, when the apostles and others gathered in the city of Jerusalem to consider the matter of the gospel being preached among the Gentiles and the requirements that were made of them, Paul and Barnabas related the work that they had done. Verse 3 tells us that they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to the brethren. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 34, we read regarding the Philippian jailer and his household. After that same hour of the night being baptized, he brought Paul and Silas into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. When captives are set free, joy is the only natural response. My question is it ours? Are our mouths filled with laughter and our tongues with rejoicing as were theirs? Paul speaks to this matter over and over again in his epistles. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, he writes of those in Macedonia who gave generously because of their joy, their abundance of joy. And he admonished those same Corinthians who heard of this example of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Rejoice, brethren. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. The fruit of the Spirit includes joy. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in everything give thanks, Ephesians chapter 5. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told to let the word of Christ dwell within us richly, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace, singing with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. My question is, do we fulfill the promise that accompanied our plea? When we appealed to the Lord for deliverance from our sins, the captivity of Satan, have we lived up to our end of that deal? Does the joy of salvation fill our hearts and as a consequence fill our lives? Do people see and hear in us the great things that the Lord has done for us? And when others do observe our joy, does He get the credit? Do we just say, well, I'm just naturally an optimistic person. I just choose to look at the bright side of things. I don't know, I've always just been happy. Or do you say, no, I rejoice in the Lord. His is the cause of my hope. Or do we, on the other hand, look, as my friend Jim sometimes say, act like we were weaned on a sour pickle? How do others see us? How do we respond to having been returned from captivity? And likewise, do we, as Psalm 126, remember those who remain captives? Even in the midst of their joy, those who still sorrowed did not escape their attention. In Matthew chapter 9, I've always been humbled by what we read of Jesus as He went from place to place, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel and performing miracles. He saw the people, according to Matthew 9 and verse 36. And He felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was moved by the spiritual condition of these whom He observed, because He saw them as people who lacked the protection and the guidance and the nourishment that only a good-hearted shepherd could provide. And so He turned to His disciples and said, "The harvest is indeed plentiful, but the workers are few. So pray that the Lord of harvest might send out workers into His harvest." And in the very next verse, those same disciples were an answer to their own prayer, because they were the ones Jesus sent into the harvest. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came as a physician to those who needed healing. He came as a good shepherd to those who needed a shepherd. When He felt compassion for them in Mark 6 and verse 34, He taught them. Jesus' heart was moved by the spiritual plight of those He encountered. And I want to tell you this morning that we cannot be soul winners until we are first soul weepers. We will never be moved to win souls to Christ until we first grieve over their condition without Christ. Psalm 126 describes sowing and watering with tears. And as we go about sowing the seed of the kingdom, that is the Word of God according to the parable of Luke chapter 8 and Matthew 13, as we go sowing the seed of the kingdom, it ought to be watered with our tears for the lost condition of the men and women we try to reach. That is not to take away the joy that we have for our salvation, but it is to speak of the joy we want them to experience in their salvation. There is room in the kingdom of God. We only reap if we sow. There will be no harvest of souls unless we are sowing the seed of the kingdom. We only reap what we sow. That is, we are not going to have a harvest of disciples of Jesus Christ unless we are sowing the pure, unadulterated, and saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we only reap how much we sow. We cannot expect a harvest of a multitude if we're not sowing the seed broad and far. We are those, as Christians, who have been returned from captivity, not by our own doing, but because of the great things the Lord has done for us. The question is whether or not we're living up to the promise that we made. Do we express the joy of our salvation? And do we remember the souls that remain captive to Satan? When the Lord brought back the captives, we were like those who drank. It is almost too good to be true, but only almost. It is the story of salvation that God authored in eternity past. It is the story He brought to fruition in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It is the story that has been preserved through the inspiration of the Spirit and confirmed by His mighty deeds. It is the invitation that has been preserved that you might know it in hopes that you might respond to it. It's almost too good to be true, but it's true. And He wants to do great things for you. Will you let Him? And will you experience the joy that only comes when you do? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we plead with you this morning to confess faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the washing away of your sins, that you thereby might call on the name of the Lord and be added to the body of the saved. If you've done that, but you've not lived like it, we encourage you to make whatever changes you need to make to truly repent of those sins, to confess them before the Lord and seek His forgiveness, and if necessary, confess them before others you've wronged in the process, and seek out the help, encouragement, prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing this morning?